Thank you for downloading our sermon. Matthew writes a gospel that challenges the insiders. Matthew wants those who are part of the covenant family to see that they need the Messiah. You would think that this would be a cause for celebration, but we find in Matthew's recounting of Christ's arrival in history that this is not a time that compels the insiders to celebrate Christ's arrival. What are we to learn from this gospel as fellow insiders? What is the significance of the insiders rejecting Christ?
There's no doubt that as we consider the gospel message or consider the gospel of Matthew, that the tensions that are here continue to brew. Christ is going to the cross. And one of the things we have to remember in the gospel message is that as Christ interacts with the leaders of Israel, that cross has to happen on a certain day. It has to happen on Good Friday, has to happen at the appropriate time of Passover. And that cross event has to happen. Christ has to die on the cross. And so now we do find a bit of a change in this tension. Prior to this, it was Christ answering questions posed to him. Now we find it as Christ posing a very difficult question that finally silences the leaders of Israel who desire to do nothing more than undermine Christ. And so as Christ is interacting with these individuals, they first ask him a question. Is there a priority in the law of God? One law more important than another law? But then Christ fires back at them, well, whose son is the Christ or the Messiah? And we may say, well, how do these things relate to one another? Is there one law that's more significant than another law? Why is it significant that David calls Christ or the Christ, the Messiah, his son? Well, but what does that all mean? And so as we consider these questions, we'll ask first, what priority, as we ask about the law? And secondly, whose son? Basically taking these two scenes that I think belong together for us to understand the brilliance of Christ's arguments. And so first, what priority? Well, as we continue on, we find that this banter, remember, Christ's gone into the temple, he's cleansed the temple, and so what seems to be this long, drawn-out interaction, which again, it's hard to preach all these verses in one sermon. And so keep in mind, it's still the same scene. It's Christ situated before the leaders of Israel, wanting him to answer the question, by what authority do you do these things? So understand that as a backdrop. These men are not here to really understand by what authority Christ does these things, but to show that Christ has no authority to do these things. And so remember, for them, this is that blue-collar, self-taught rabbi who's merely just a carpenter. I mean, this is what they've said. Oh, isn't this just a carpenter from Nazareth? Who is this guy to really give any commentary at all? And so keep that also in the backdrop of your minds, because here you have Pharisees, Sadducees, who pride themselves in their Ivy League education, going back and forth, interacting with Christ, and none of them can shut him down. They've tried, and they can't. And so now we have this scenario where the Pharisees are those who gather together once again. Keep in mind the issue that Christ silenced or literally muzzled the Sadducees on is where they ask him about Deuteronomy 25 in the Levirate, or Levirate, doesn't matter, either pronunciation's appropriate, marriage that's going on in Deuteronomy 25. And they want to know that, you know, there's a son, takes a wife, this wife marries an oldest son, goes down through the seven boys, none of them secure an heir, whose son is she in the resurrection? And Christ then pointed out the significance of the resurrection event, that we are not those who are given in marriage, that marriage is something of this order, of this age, of this time, and this body. It's not something that goes on in the age to come. And so Christ is saying, your question is flawed. Well, remember, I mentioned that it seems that the Sadducees and Pharisees tend, or it seems that they have this competition going on. The language in the text underscores that, and it doesn't come through entirely clearly in the English, and it's hard to bring it out, so I'm not criticizing this translation anyway. Don't take it that way. But the force of it is like it's a muzzling. It's you go into a fight, you're ready to go, and it's all of a sudden your mouth is just shut. You can't bite, you can't do anything. And so when the Pharisees take note that the Sadducees are muzzled, there's a bit of a pride here. Pharisees say, yeah, we sent in our disciple on his fool's errand to go and trip up Christ. That didn't go so well. But the Sadducees, look at those guys here. They have no convictions about the supernatural, and even they couldn't silence Christ. And so they're feeling pretty good about themselves. They're like, well, we can't claim a victory with our fool's errand, but neither can they. So now we're going to go in and we're going to do this right. So now the Pharisees gather together. And as they gather together, this is something that doesn't have a very positive echo to the Old Testament, because this is an echo to Psalm 2, verse 2. And what this does is it takes the Pharisees and aligns them with the kings of this world. Psalm 2, verse 2, you have the kings of this world gathering together, assembling together to make war with the great God of heaven. And they're conspiring against God because they want to undermine who God is. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. And so when Matthew does this, you have to admire the subtlety here. Matthew is telling us, listen, these men are not gathering together to be instructed by Christ. They're not saying, oh, please, oh, blue-collar, self-taught rabbi, come and stand over us and teach us. They're saying, oh, no, we're going to gather together. We're going to undermine him. And ironically, Matthew is already giving us a subtle commentary. These are men who are gathering together to make war against the living God. Not a good place to be. And that is what these men are doing. And so now they find this man who's a lawyer, most likely a Pharisee amongst them, maybe a scribe who's joined the Pharisee party. We don't have the specifics, and Matthew really doesn't care to give us the specifics. But most likely a scribe, most likely somebody who's very well-versed in Moses, knows the ins and outs, and truly understands the implications of Moses. So he comes to Christ, and as he approaches Christ, we find that he again appears rather pious, that he is one that he turns to Christ and he says, teacher. Again, you know, here he is saying, I'm the Ivy League trained lawyer and you're the blue collar carpenter, but I'm willing to listen to the carpenter on this issue and I'll call you a teacher. And as he says, teacher, which is a great commandment in the law. Now, again, you can imagine the Pharisees in the background chuckling a little bit. Like, let's see if this self-taught guy can figure this one out and what he's going to say about this, because the lawyer's got him. Because, A, when you say teacher, you just got Christ to let his guard down. The lawyer's trying to present it as, you know, I'm not just an equal, but I'm actually your student, and I want you as a senior rabbi to instruct me. So as he says teacher, he says, Which law is the greatest law we ought to do? Well, Christ, being Christ, having his hand in writing the word of God, knowing a little bit about it, to say the least, being the God-man, he is one who lays out the reality of what's going on with this conspiracy. And he actually cites from the Torah. Christ doesn't delay. He just simply says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he says, this is a great and first commandment. And so what this is an echo back to Deuteronomy 6:4, where Moses would have Israel recite the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And the point of the Shema is saying that when the Lord is one, it's first in priority. Again, if we say, well, this is only saying that God is one and this is our key passage, well, how does the Lord reveal himself in the Exodus event? He doesn't say, I or we are. Tell him that we are sent you. He says, I am, singular. And so clearly, God is one God in three persons. But the point of the Shema with Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, is saying the Lord is first in priority. In terms of living your life, Where is the priority of life? Where do we struggle? The priority of life is keeping the Lord before your face and saying, I desire to please this God. I want to live my life in the presence of this God. I am his redeemed. I am his servant. He is my God. And so Israel, as a national people, when they are to recite this, that is the priority. We are the Lord's people, first and foremost. But then he goes on and he says in the second is like it. Leviticus 19:18. Again, people say, well, the New Testament's a law of love. The Old Testament's a law of obligation. Christ is saying, no, the law of love is right there in Moses. Now, it may have a different application for the national people of God, but whatever the case, that the same essence is there, that it's doing this out of love for the living God fundamentally. And so in Leviticus 19:18, it's a reminder that one is to love their neighbor, to be conscious. But notice how Christ lays this out. The first, or the priority, the orientation of all of life is the Lord is one. The Lord is first in priority. And the second is like it. So it's not to say that here's one command that's superior, here's one that's inferior. But he's saying you're not going to understand how these commandments fit together if you don't see their correlation. Because who is man? Man is created by God, created in the Lord's image, distinct from the creatures, that the creatures were called out. But you have in a recollection of the creation of man, God getting into the dirt, creating a mud pie, breathing life into the mud, and then naming man. Man names the other creatures. God gives man his name. And so what Christ is doing here is he's saying, understand the whole essence of the law and the prophets. If you don't understand the relationship of these two things, you're not going to understand the Bible. You're not going to understand who God is as a creator, redeemer of his people, who has called his people, has redeemed his people, called them out of Egypt, called them out of slavery. A God who is intimately tied to man because he has formed man literally in his hands and given him the breath of life. And so Christ is saying to the lawyers, this is easy. It's one that's very basic. Why don't you give me something that's difficult? But we find that they don't have anything else to say. Christ says on these two commands, basically depends everything. You don't understand this priority. You don't understand this interaction. You will not understand the Bible. You will not understand why God has come to redeem. You will not understand why God has the authority to redeem. You will not understand basic Christian ethics of who God is, that we do not live life before man, but before our Lord. And so now Christ, after saying this, the implication is they don't know what to say. This is a great answer. How do you get out of this? How do you follow up with something? Well, they're silenced. So the implication is he's muzzled the Sadducees, the liberals, the elite, the intellectual elites of the day, and now he has silenced the lawyer. And so now Christ, and you think, here's Christ, and again, think about what they said. Isn't this the son of a carpenter from Nazareth? I mean, who is this guy to expound the word of God? So they've silenced him, but now Christ turns and he engages them. And he engages them with a question, a softball question. Who's the Messiah? What do you believe about the Christ? What do you believe about the anointed one? I mean, come on. A blue-collar, self-taught rabbi? How hard can this be? And so they jump on it. They answer the question. Whose son is he? Well, they say, obviously, it's the son of David. Easy. Hit it out of the park. This guy's going to trip us up with this? I mean, come on, give us something hard, right? And so they're right. It's the son of David. They understand 2 Samuel 7. They understand that David is to have an eternal heir and that this is going to be a kingship that never ends. And so again, in their minds, you have David as the ideal king, goes to Jerusalem, sits upon the throne, and they establish their glorious kingdom. And so, in their mind, yeah, this is obvious. We can go into Psalms, and of course, this is the son of David. Give us something difficult, would you? And Christ turns, and then he does a follow-up question. Notice, Christ is not silenced. They don't have a follow-up question for Christ. And he says, okay, son of David. He says, well then, let me ask you this. You do believe that, because again, these are the Pharisees, these are the ones who believe that God's working in history. Christ doesn't have to interact with them about whether or not the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. They would say that the law, the prophets, and writings comes from God himself, inspired by his Spirit, God speaking through his men. So he says, okay, how is it that David, in the Spirit, inspired by God, calls him Lord and Son, or calls him Lord and also Son? How is that? If he's a son of David, how can he call him Lord? And now we find that if this is the case, they don't know what to do. They're silent. They just jumped on the first question. Well, yeah, he's a son of David. So, okay, well, if he's a son of David, how can you call him Lord? How can he be son and Lord in the same way if David's king? How does that work? Can you lay that out for me? Now, the brilliance of this escaped me. Maybe you've seen it before, but for some reason this week, it really hit me. And it becomes kind of funny, and I chuckled because I thought, wow, this is an incredible argument. This is something I'll probably bring to a Jehovah Witness the next time he comes to my door. And it's, you know, I kind of chuckled to myself. I'm like, wow, it's almost like Christ had a hand in writing this. You know, it's, of course, he's God. So he understands what the Word of God is saying. But here's why it's so brilliant and what Matthew's doing. Matthew, in the opening of his gospel, where does he start? Well, he starts with that genealogy of Christ. And he establishes that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of David, that's his intention, that's what he does. And so when he talks about the genealogy of Christ, remember he divides the history of Israel, or the history of the Old Testament, into three groups. You have patriarchs to David, you've got David to the exile, exile to the current time. He divides it then into a series of sevens, with Christ being the climatic or definitive seven. He establishes in that genealogy that Christ is son of David, son of Abraham. And so what he's doing there is he's saying, think back Genesis 15, think 2 Samuel 7, Christ is here coming as a God-man. And so in these divisions, he wants Israel to understand that while the Lord is leading through his servants, Moses, David, Abraham, patriarchs, etc., as he's leading through his servants, God is present with his people. And so I think we need to take from that genealogy that many times Israel may have thought their God was absent, their God's not here. And Matthew is saying, no, God was orchestrating all of this history up to that final climatic seven of Christ himself. When you have then the interaction with Joseph and Mary and the angel, that Joseph would be the one who should give the child a name. Joseph thinks there's been infidelity. Mary's compromised her engagement. She's in love with another man. And so he wants to silently send her away, give her a certificate of divorce. Basically saying, you know, it's just want to do this quietly. You go marry the guy that you're interested in, and I will move on with my life, is the point of that divorce. But when the angel comes to him, the angel takes the prophecy in Isaiah and says that there's going to be a virgin that shall conceive, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, because it's God with us. And what the angel is doing then is he's saying that here is this prophecy that Isaiah gave, and here's the embodiment of that prophecy right now in history in the opening of Matthew's gospel. That you have God taking on the flesh through the virgin, entering history. And so what Matthew's genealogy is doing is it's escalating redemption. It's no longer God sending servants to proclaim or show or remind about a great redemptive event. It's God coming as shepherd to accomplish this great redemptive event. And so here, that's what Christ is beginning to lay out. But when he gives a citation, he's citing Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, as he cites this, you have David writing to the Lord that the Lord is the one who will make his enemies a footstool. And David goes on to speak of how the Lord is the one who is going to raise up this king to also be a priest. Verse 5, we have the Melchizedekian priesthood in this psalm. And remember, just for review, with Melchizedek means king of righteousness, priest over Jerusalem, and he's a figure in Genesis with no genealogy at the beginning of his life or end of his life, implying it's an eternal priesthood. And so by citing Psalm 110, Christ is laying this groundwork of this concept of a king and the concept of a priest coming from the line of David, who has no beginning, has no end, and who is God. So you have the opening of Matthew's genealogy, Christ basically prosecuting the truth of this, saying how Matthew began his genealogy is true. Psalm 110 is saying this. Matthew is properly understanding Psalm 110. And as Christ goes on, as he asks this question about David being the father, having the son, and calling him Lord. So this is a strange thing. Because if David's the father and he's the king, he's not going to call his son Lord. His son would turn to David and call David Lord, right? David's going to die. The son's going to be the heir. He's going to rise up. David is not looking to the son to be Lord, but the son would turn to David and call him Lord in the sense of respect or ruler or king. David is the king. But when you look at the translation in the Hebrew of Psalm 110, it's saying Yahweh, God, said to my Adonai. So it's God saying to my Lord. So David, when he identifies his son, is placing himself under his son. He is saying, I am inferior to this son. There is one that I call Lord. Not because David declares him to be Lord. So it's not that because David said he's Lord, therefore he's Lord. It's David affirming what God says about his Lord. It's David saying, I am not above the pronouncement of God. I do not validate the promise or statement of God. I merely concede its truthfulness. And so David is recounting how the Lord, Yahweh, I am, the God of the Exodus, says to my Lord, the God or the king that comes from David's line, who's superior to David. So this is the point that David's then prosecuting to these lawyers and to these experts in the law. Where he's saying, well, if this is what David says, how can he be son and Lord? Because the citation now, when he speaks about the Lord God himself saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies of my footstool. It's David seated at the right hand of the living God. Well, no. When David affirms his son to be Lord, he's affirming there's one who's superior to David, who's God himself, who's a priest king, who is the only one who has the right place to sit at the right hand of God. He's affirming the deity, the divine nature of the Messiah. So in this question, David is saying, don't you understand Psalm 110? Because David doesn't just merely say this is a son, but David says this is God. And David's saying, I'm going to affirm the statement of God and affirm this son as the heir, as God himself. And so Christ is saying to these men, so you say that the Messiah is merely son of David. That's true. But Psalm 110 tells us he's also God. So now Christ puts them in a position. You deny me, you deny God. You deny the Messiah. You are claiming a place higher than David himself. David himself, as the ideal king of Israel, voluntarily submits himself to this Lord and says, I am not in the place of standing above this Lord. David, as king, is saying there is one where God is going to reign forever and manifest those redemptive promises once for all. So now when Christ puts this to these individuals, he's saying to them, do you understand the Old Testament? Do you understand David? Do you understand the implications of 2 Samuel 7? Do you understand the implications of Psalm 110 of a priest king who endures forever Do you know what it means that he has to be a priest and lay down his life and be a sacrifice? And so now Christ is saying, you ask me about miracles. You ask me, by what authority do I do these things? By what authority do I cleanse the temple? And Christ is saying, by the authority of David, who concedes what God has revealed about me. By the authority of God himself, as a God-man who enters history to redeem my people, no longer as merely a servant, but God taking the role of the servant, fulfilling and validating the words of the prophets in covenant history. And so if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, you don't need to turn to John's gospel. You turn right here and say, do you understand the argument of our Lord? Christ is saying from Psalm 110, here is a declaration that the Messiah is going to be son of David, son of God. He is going to be the one where the Lord says, you sit at my right hand. Only God is able to be in the presence of God and to sit in this high place on a throne worthy of worship. No man can claim this in and of himself. This is the reality of what David is predicting and saying, and what Christ is pointing out to these hypocrites. And so the call here is for them to not turn to the book of John, not turn to the letters of Paul, but Christ saying, you claim to be experts in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. He's saying right here is a prophecy of the God-man, the incarnation, entering history. And the tragedy of this narrative is they don't ask him any more questions. They don't interact with him. They don't say anything more. At this point, they should say, oh, we see by what authority you do these things. Teach us more. And then Christ goes on to rebuke and to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees and who they are. And so, when we begin with this issue of the law of God, is there one law that's a greater priority than another law? Well, that's not what Christ is saying. He's saying you have to understand where this all originates, who gives it, that it's God who gives it. And then our priority, our call, is to see God as our priority and to understand he is a redeemer creator. This creation finds its essence and existence in him. But in terms of this also, when we say, well, does it really matter if we understand Christ is the Son of God? And after all, maybe he's just a wise guru, maybe he's a wise teacher. Does that really matter? Or is this just some sort of New Testament concoction that we came up with, that we just invented this? And maybe John, the gospel writer, we've misunderstood him. The reality is, Christ is saying the Old Testament talked about the incarnate God. That God taking on the flesh to come and to redeem. This is not a New Testament doctrine. This is not something that the church has made up. This is what our Lord is affirming about himself. He is saying, Psalm 110, David said that he's not merely son, but he's Lord, he's God. He's in a superior place. The God who comes to redeem, taking the form of the servant. Let us then find our purpose and our peace, our confidence, our joy in being servants of the Most High, of saying that he is my God, I am his servant. He is my Redeemer, I am the one who needed redemption. He is the one who secures life, my life is found in him. And as we struggle through this age, let that be our orientation, our focus, our mindset. I am here to please my Lord as I struggle through this life. Where I fall short, I come before my Lord. He is my priest king who has come to secure life. And may I desire then to live as his redeemed, as I walk in his spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to have you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our congregation. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.